Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you that it's good. Father, thank you that this part of your word is good. Thank you that it's true and so helpful and refreshing in its reminders of the things that are most important. And Father, as we come to the series, we pray that you do bless us with faith, that we might believe what we read, that we might discover new things about you and us and what you're doing in the world. Father, we pray that the time we spend together in Acts, not just today, but over the coming weeks, will be a great blessing. And Father, we pray that it will strengthen us for the work of bringing glory to the ascended Jesus in this world. Father, we pray it will remind us to depend on the mighty strength of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an outline that shows you where we're going. There will be question time. I'm just focusing on the first half of the passage today. You can ask questions from any of it. Many of you know that back in the day I used to be a management consultant. And when I was consulting and we were doing projects, one of the great problems we faced was what we called scope creep. Some of you will know what I'm talking about. So a project would start, and it would start with a clear and obvious objective and a clear and obvious task. But as time went on, all sorts of things would get added into the scope. They would creep into the scope. And so some client manager we were working for would have a pet idea that they would manage to get folded into the scope of this project. Or two stakeholders would be arguing about whether A or B were the key thing to success in this project, and soon they would compromise by including both of them. And this would go on and on and on, and very regularly the original project objective and key task would end up dramatically and very expensively off track, with the original objective and task buried somewhere under a large deck of PowerPoint slides. And it's funny the number of people who are nodding and some wincing as I talk about this. This is obviously not just my experience. But sometimes the Christian life can feel like this too. Sometimes our common life as church can seem a bit like this, which is when it's time to go back to the book of Acts and let us take it back to the beginning. A series in Acts is a good chance to refocus on what is most important, on what is of eternal significance, on what really matters. Both the book of Luke and the book of Acts, written together, are addressed to a man named Theophilus. And Theophilus lived in a pluralistic world that thought the gospel of Christ was foolish nonsense at best, and dangerous antisocial subversion at worst. Does that sound familiar? Acts was written for him and for people like him and for people like us to focus them and us on what is most important so that we can successfully navigate life in that challenging world as Christians. Acts fixes our eyes on the things that are of first importance, and it does it from its very first pages. And as the book opens, it focuses our eyes on the ascended Lord Jesus, on the powerful Holy Spirit, and on the apostolic church. More than anything else, Acts focuses us on Jesus as the ascended Lord, and it does that right from chapter 1. And in fact, you see in verse 1, that Luke describes volume 1, his gospel, as what Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. The implication is that Acts tells us what Jesus continued to do and teach having been taken up to heaven. As Melvin reminded us, we normally talk about this book as the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really the Acts of the ascended Lord Jesus. And in the first chapter, we see some pretty memorable acts of Jesus compressed into a frustratingly short space, a tiny number of words. And in just one verse, verse 3, look at verse 3. Here's an act. We're told he appeared to the apostles, risen from the dead, over a period of 40 days, and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Can you imagine what it would have been like for those apostles over those 40 days? The guy you saw nailed to a cross, risen, alive, and explaining it all to you, showing you how the scriptures had pointed to it all along, telling you what his death and resurrection meant, explaining what it meant for him to be king. And as part of it, he gave them an instruction. Look there in verse 4. He told them, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 6, they have question time too. Lord, is this when you are going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They've come to understand that Jesus really is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament's hopes and dreams for God's people. And they're hungry for him to bring it to its culmination. But see how he responds in verse 7. It's not for you to know the timing. Don't focus on when it will happen. Focus on how it will happen. Verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They may describe it as the kingdom of Israel, as so many of the Old Testament promises do, but the kingdom Jesus is establishing will extend far, far beyond the geography of Israel. He is king to the ends of the earth. And this is because he is the king who reigns not in Jerusalem, but from heaven, as we see in the next verse. Look at verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, God's glory is represented in the cloud that appeared atop Mount Sinai, the cloud that appeared in the tabernacle in the days of Moses. The cloud covering Jesus here in Acts 1 gives us a picture of Jesus not just risen from the dead, but engulfed, enfolded in the glory of God as he rises to heaven to share in the glorious reign of God over this world. To share in that glorious reign from heaven until the day he returns with the same glory to render final judgment, to bring this fallen, sin-filled world to an end, and to establish the new age in all its eternal beauty and glory. If you want to understand who we are as a church, if you want to start the story of God's people from the right place, then you must start by recognizing that Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he rules as the Lord over everything. And this is something that the New Testament makes a big deal about. So Romans 8, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, Colossians 3, Hebrews chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 3, Revelation everywhere, they all give us images of the risen Jesus ascended to heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, and doing what? Well, Ephesians 1:20 to take as an example. In fact, have a look, find Ephesians 1:20. Somebody, I didn't write the page number down, so somebody yell out the page number when we've got it. Ephesians 1:20. Hang on. 18. Yes, that's what it is. 18:18. That's the page number. Classic example. Gives us a picture of Christ seated there at God's right hand, and there he is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. Right now, the risen Jesus is ruling over every power, every earthly power, every supernatural power. And this is going to be true in a way that is unmistakable and unmissable on the last day when he returns. But it's not just true in that age to come. It's not just true for then in the future. The passage says it's true in this present age. In the face of Nice, in the face of Istanbul, it remains true. In this age of sin and death, doesn't always look like it's true, does it? Didn't look like it was true on the news yesterday. But it remains true. The ascended Christ rules the universe from heaven now, right now. There is nothing beyond his lordship. He claims every square inch of this world because God has given it to him. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Australia, Europe, China, America, the Middle East, all of it. He calls for the allegiance of every single person living in this world. And he does it with the backing of God the Father Almighty. He is announcing his kingship throughout the world so that people everywhere from every background can embrace his kingship and acknowledge his kingship and discover what a good king he is and make themselves ready for the day of his return. That is the most important thing we need to know as we seek to navigate this world. There is a divine king ruling over all of it. We live in his world. We are called by him to follow his lead, to trust in his rule, to heed his royal call. Thankfully, he is the most gracious and generous and loving king. He is a king ready to forgive our sin and our rebellion when we seek his mercy. He is the king, you remember from our stuff in Galatians the other month, he is the king who gave himself to rescue us from this present evil age. And having rescued us, he's opened our eyes to the truth of his lordship. And so we devote ourselves to his royal cause. And we do it confident that he is good and that his cause is good, confident that there is nothing more important, there is nothing more magnificent in this world than announcing to somebody else his kingship and serving him as king. We play a game at Kids Plus on Friday afternoon. We played a game the other month. We don't regularly play it, but it was a game we had to follow a whole bunch of instructions around a course to get to. The end was to stand in front of the right picture on the floor. And it all worked so long as you started from the right starting point. If we're to navigate this world successfully, then we've got to be sure of our starting point. We must set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We have to recognise that we live every day in the sight of an ascended Lord. When we face trouble and challenges, we've got to remember, my king is on his heavenly throne. And so I will take those things to him. When we set priorities and when we make choices, we've got to ask, does this advance the cause of the king who sits on the throne? Does it bring him the honour that he deserves and the glory that he is worthy of? And so my first question can't be, what do I want? It can't even be, what's good for my kids? What's good for my grandkids? Can't even be what makes other people happy. My first question is going to be, what does my king want? What will serve his glory and cause in this world that he is claiming? Acts begins by focusing us on the ascended Lord. And then, having done that, it takes us to the way the ascended Lord continues to act and teach in this world, even though he's bodily seated in heaven. It takes us to the powerful Holy Spirit. That's my second point. And so in verse 2, I think just flick the heaters off for a little bit, I reckon. I want to make sure they stay awake. Not looking at anybody. In verse 2, we're reminded that in Luke's gospel, Jesus exercised his earthly ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then if you look in verse 4 and 5, it becomes clear that while Jesus was going to ascend to heaven, he was going to pour out the Holy Spirit that empowered his ministry. He was going to pour out that Holy Spirit on his apostles. And he speaks about baptizing them, about drenching them with the Holy Spirit, about flooding them with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, when he responds to their question about the coming of the kingdom, it becomes very clear why he is pouring out his Spirit on them. And so have a look at verse 8. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The way that Christ advances his kingdom in this world is by empowering his people by his Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes and he gives people the power to speak of the truth about Christ, the ascended King. The Spirit who was hovering over the waters at creation, the Spirit in the Old Testament who empowered Moses and Joshua and David to do those great things that they did. The Spirit who filled the mouths of the prophets with words, and who in Ezekiel's prophecy gave life to that vast valley of dry bones. The Spirit who empowered Jesus' earthly ministry and through whom he was raised from the dead. As we're going to see next week, the ascended Jesus has poured out this mighty Spirit upon his people so that we can declare his glorious kingship to people everywhere. And we're going to talk much more about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit next week and the magnificent story of his ministry. But this morning, just two brief comments about it. Firstly, Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the Holy Spirit. He tells them this because there is no human ministry that can be fruitfully exercised apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can't bring glory to the ascended King unless the Spirit of the ascended King is working through you. This is why the first and the ongoing activity of any ministry project is what? Prayer. We must ask him to work. We don't just pray, but we do nothing of eternal significance if we don't pray. We do nothing of eternal significance if we don't pray. Notice this is the first thing the apostles and the other Christians do after the ascension. See it there in verse 14? It's the first thing they do. Notice they devote themselves to prayer again when the decision's got to be made about who they're going to appoint as replacement for Judas. The power that establishes Christ's rule and advances his kingdom is the Spirit's power, not human power. And so we must seek the Spirit's power in prayer. Without the Spirit's power, we're like little sailboats with nothing in the sails. Might as well have no sails. A prayerless Christian is a becalmed sailboat. A prayerless church is a becalmed church, is a becalmed sailboat. My second point, though, is the flip side of that. When we do pray, we are rousing a spirit who is so powerful that he raised the cold, dead flesh of Jesus to eternal resurrection life. Do you remember the other day when we had that big wind that ripped the poster off the wall at the front and ripped up signs and tore roofs off places? You remember that the other day? That is but a pale reflection of the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. He roars like a spiritual hurricane, this hurricane in the world, driving sinners from the dark into the light and driving believers further into the light. Our sailboat might look small, might look a bit frail might wonder about its seaworthiness. But our job is to raise the flag, to raise the sails in constant prayer and catch the mighty spiritual wind that blows. That's our job, to raise the sails in prayer and catch the mighty spiritual wind that blows. We will achieve nothing for the risen King without prayer. But if the mighty wind of the Holy Spirit is at our back, there is nothing we cannot do for him, no matter how small and frail we are. There's a boldness to Christian witness that comes from truly grasping the power of the Holy Spirit and his infinite capacity to overcome our shortcomings and failings. And we're going to talk more about this over the coming weeks, but if you don't already do it, maybe you do, but if you don't already do it, would you start to pray each and every day, at the beginning of the day, that God would send the power of his Holy Spirit upon you and use you to share the good news of the ascended Lord Jesus with somebody today? I pray that every single day. And what an exciting privilege it is when he gives me a positive answer to that prayer, which he does. And he will answer those prayers because of the third and final thing I want to say that Acts focuses us on in these opening pages. Acts is about the ascended Lord Jesus, who continues his work in the world by his powerful Holy Spirit through the apostolic church. Through the apostolic church. The Holy Spirit didn't come and just start injecting the truth about Christ into people's heads all over the place. In Luke's gospel, he's poured out on Jesus Christ at his baptism in the River Jordan, and then he works through Jesus the man to bring other men and women into the kingdom. After the ascension, he is poured out on the body of Christ, that is, on the church, us, and he works through the men and women of that church to bring other men and women into the kingdom. Particularly, Jesus promises the apostles that the Spirit will be poured out on them so that they can do what? What does he say they are to do? What's the word he uses? They are to be his witnesses. They are to witness. They're the ones who were with Jesus right from the beginning when the Spirit came upon him and God said, "This is my beloved Son." They're the witnesses who saw his story unfold, who saw the miraculous signs that point to his identity. They're the ones who saw him hanging on that cross. They're the ones who met him risen from the dead. They're the ones who watched him ascend to heaven. They're the ones who could testify to his identity as the risen and ascended King because they were the eyewitnesses. And that is what the Spirit would empower them to do, to bear witness to the truth that they had seen and heard. And it would be as they revealed to the world the truth that they had witnessed, it's as they did that that the Holy Spirit would do his work and bring people to acknowledge Jesus as the glorious divine King that he is. The ascended Jesus would establish his kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit, using the testimony of the apostles. And unlike in the Gospels where they misunderstood pretty much everything, here they understand. Those 40 days with the risen Jesus, they must have done him some good. Because they ask their question in verse 6 about the restoration of the kingdom, and then they hear his answer in verse 7, and when they return to Jerusalem to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what do they do? They insist Judas has to be replaced with someone who can share completely in their work of witnessing to the life, death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. They insist there's got to be 12 of us. There's got to be 12 of us. Why? Why is 12 important? In the Bible, what does 12 make us think of? 12 tribes of Israel. It's the number that symbolizes the nation of God. And they really believe that Jesus is going to do what he said he would do. Restore that nation, restore that kingdom of God through their Spirit-empowered testimony to what they saw and heard. They understand that the spreading of their testimony is how the glorious kingdom will come. The apostolic witness to the life, death, resurrection and ascension of Christ, that is how the ascended Christ works through his Spirit to bring in his kingdom. It was true then and it remains true today. It's still true today. Our witness is not primarily to what God has done in our lives, as precious as that is. Our witness is actually to share their witness. It's to testify to what God has done in history in establishing a divine human king who is risen and ascended to the right hand of God and Lord right now. We proclaim what they witnessed, because it's not our experience of Christ that is the essence of Christianity, but the objective reality of who Christ is as the ascended Lord. Here's the book of Acts in one sentence. I mean, come back for the rest of the series, but here's the book of Acts in one sentence. The ascended Lord Jesus continues to work in this world by his powerful Holy Spirit through his apostolic church. That is, through the church that believes and shares the testimony of the apostles with the world. And I found this to be a tremendously exciting thing to remember this week as I've embarked upon Acts. We, all of us who trust in the risen Lord Jesus, every single one of us, we can be instruments that the ascended Christ uses to expand his kingdom in this world. Every single one of us who believe. All of us can be vessels through which the Holy Spirit works his mighty power to draw people from the darkness of sin into the light of Christ. We don't need to be clever. Thank goodness for that. We don't need to have life altogether. We don't need to be special. We just need to hoist the sails of prayer and be willing to open our mouths to share what the apostles saw and heard. Christ is doing his thing. The wind of the Holy Spirit is blowing around the globe, and that's where the power lies. And in the face of my smallness and my weakness, my smallness and my weakness doesn't matter at all. The power lies in the ascended Christ and his mighty Holy Spirit. It doesn't have to lie in me. He can use me. He will use me. If I but open my mouth to pray and to share the apostles' testimony. So, open your mouth, pray, hoist the sail, share the apostles' testimony, and see what happens. Let's pray that we will. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the magnificence of what it is that you've done, raising him to your right hand. We thank you that he rules now in the face of what, from a human perspective, looks like chaos. We thank you that we always have hope, that we always have confidence, because he is on that throne and he reigns. He is ruling. He's ruling everywhere. Father, we pray that we take to heart this vision of him on the throne and this expectation that his kingdom is spread as your Spirit does his powerful work, as the witness of the apostles is shared with men and women all over the place. And Father, make us people who hunger to be part of what our Lord is doing in this world. And so make us people of prayer and people who do open our mouths, who take that risk to share the truth that the apostles saw and heard, to share the news of his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, to share who he is and what it means. Father, we pray that your Spirit will work through us as we do those things to bring people from darkness to light, that they might discover the joy that we've discovered in the King. And Father, we pray more than anything that will bring him honour and glory. And Father, we pray that the day of his kingdom, the day of his return, will come in all its fullness soon. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing a bit.